Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, would you please, this morning? Book of Hebrews chapter 4, this is where we were last week, and we're going to use this as a springboard into many other things this morning. As most of you know, but some of you who are visiting, we are in the middle of a series in this church through the doctrines of our Christian faith. We're going through all the doctrines to make sure that we know what we believe and why we believe what we believe, because we feel that is critical for this day and age, for Christians to understand the truths of our faith, the foundations of our faith. And because God's Word says in 1 Timothy 4:16, it says, watch your life, Christians, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Watch them closely. Persist in them. What does persist mean? To continue diligently in shoring up the foundations of our faith. Watch them closely, persist in them, for in so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Very important for us to understand that. And especially in our day and age when there's so many other feelings and philosophies and teachings within the church, are they biblical? So we're going to be talking about that this morning. But as we've been going through this study of the doctrines of our faith, we've come to the doctrine of Christ, and we've been looking at who Jesus is. How many of you know that's important for us as Christians? Since we're called Christians, we ought to know who Jesus is and know everything about Him and grow in our knowledge about Him. And one of the things we looked at last week was His humanity and the fact that Jesus lived the life like we live them. He experienced everything that we experience. Therefore, that gives us great confidence to approach Him for prayer. Even when we sin, even when we fail, we are to run to Him, not from Him, because He understands. And that's what it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. It says, since then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. This is going to be a theme of what we're talking about today. We've got to hold on to our confession of faith. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Heavenly Father, we pause right now to thank You for Your Word. And thank You, O God, that we can hold within our hands the inspired Word of God. Your Word is absolute truth, and the sum of Your Word is truth. And Father, we give You thanks right now. And thank You for Your Holy Spirit that guides us into all the truth that You have for us. And do that right now as our ears are open to You. We thank You for this time now in Jesus' name. Amen, Father. Amen. His Word. Well, let's continue on here. The importance of studying Jesus' humanity cannot be overestimated, Erickson says, for our salvation is at stake. The basic problem that we all face is the gap between us and God, right? How many know that? Every person is separated from God. We have this gap. God is high above us, so much so that He cannot be known by unaided human reason. We can't be educated enough to know God. We can't be religious enough to know God. We can't, by human reason, know God. God has to make Himself known to us. That's what this is saying. Not by unaided human reason. We are unable to elevate ourselves to the level of God. If we are to have fellowship with God, we have to be united with Him in some other way than through our own efforts. This is traditionally understood as being accomplished by the incarnation in which deity and humanity were united in one person. God had a plan, and He worked that plan. That plan came to culmination in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fullness of deity dwelled in Him bodily, in His humanity. And that's where we stand as Christians, and has everything to do with our faith. So let's look at this about holding to the confession of our faith. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Let's go back here. And this verse is a very powerful verse talking about Jesus' humanity and His deity. The book of Colossians is a tremendous book. And in chapter 1 down to about verse 13, talks about this great salvation we have, the good news of Jesus Christ. And it says that Jesus, verse 13, has delivered us out of the dominion of darkness, and he has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin. So God has done this. Everybody starts off in the kingdom of darkness. How many know that? There's nobody right with God, nobody walking in the kingdom of light. The whole world starts off in the domain of darkness, and only God himself, through a miraculous work of salvation, can take us out of there and transfer us into his kingdom. And as Christians, that's where we are. Is that good news or what? Praise God for that. So, that's where we are. Then it goes on to say, verse 15, talking about our Lord Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. A lot of things were created by God that we can't see. Whole other realms. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. We just sang about that this morning in Chris Tomlin's song, Not to Us, but to you be the glory. In fact, that comes out of Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, but to you be the glory. That's right out of Scripture. And then when he talks about the earth is singing, creation singing, everything is displaying his glory. All things were created through him and for him. All for you, Lord Jesus, not for us, all for you. That was a song we sang today right out of this verse. And verse 17, and he is before all things, and listen to this, and in him all things hold together. I've used this verse many, many times in counseling. When people come to me with marital crisis, to get the husband and the wife's eyes on Jesus brings them together. He holds all things together. He's the answer. He's the solution. When a person comes in and their life is falling apart, their life is splintered, Jesus holds all things together. To get Jesus as the center of their life changes everything. And that applies to many different areas of human life. He holds all things together. We could spend a long time on that verse. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That means superior in excellence. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That is the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him to reconcile to himself, see, he's Almighty God, reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So we know it's talking about our Lord Jesus, foundational to our faith. Okay, his humanity and his deity. Now when it talks about the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, in your notes is the Greek word there meaning total and complete. In essence, it means that God in the completeness of his being was in the person of Jesus Christ. That's important for us, as what Carson says here, that in Christ the completeness of deity dwells. He was not merely endued in a special way by the Holy Spirit, but rather the dwelling place of the very essence of God. That's important because there are religions out there that say Jesus was not God, but he was an extremely spiritual person. He had great insights into God. He was, some call him the great enlightened one. He was the guru of gurus. You know, and you have so many different things that are said about our Lord. No, he did not have great spiritual insight. He was God incarnate. He had the essence of God in him, not some inside track in the Spirit. Very important for us, and we see that from this passage. So if ever we get into conversations about God, and by the way, you're going to see Christianity become a focal point of this coming election. Because the candidates going for the presidency understand the evangelical vote is essential. You're going to find, and we're going to see, these leftist liberalists way out here over the cliff almost, saying, starting to go to church. They're going to start to preach from pulpits in America. They're going to have scripture behind them. They're going to start moving over and try to appear more moderate, right? Because they're going to try to court the evangelical vote. Do not be deceived. We got to have our antennas out there. And it's going to be the topic of a lot of conversation. So we're going to have a lot of opportunities to share the truth with people. Is that good news or what? Praise God for that. God uses everything. So we're entering into a great time, so we got to understand these things. And what does this mean for us? Well, verse 21, and you who were alienated and hostile in mind, here's the good news. Part of the good news is the bad news. How many of you believe you were hostile to God? Okay, now the other 80% here have got to, I'm just teasing you. Bible says we are enemies of God by nature. We are hostile to God in our minds. We are hostile. The Bible paints a picture of us that we don't like to see sometimes. But all of us were hostile in mind. All of us have done evil deeds. But he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless without reproach before him. So Jesus does it all. He saves us. He changes us. He transforms us. And he presents us. Isn't that awesome? We are what we are by the grace of God, not because we're likable, lovable, because we ain't in God's sight. And how can you identify true Christians? What is one of the identifying characteristics? Next verse. If you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, and again you have it here, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. In Hebrews it says, hold fast to the confession of your faith. Here it says, don't shift from the confession of your faith. People are doing that now in the church. Christians are being lured and enticed away from the centrality of Scripture. Why is that happening? We're going to talk about that in a minute. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So, we're looking at this, and we have to be alert today to what is pulling Christians away from their faith. And we talk about that a lot here, but we're going to continue to hammer away because as elders, we want our church to be equipped. Amen? And ready and prepared, as Ephesians says, not childlike, believing every wind of doctrine, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We don't want to be infants in our faith. We want to be mature. We want to have our antennas out there. We want to be able to discern the lie and speak to it and articulate our faith and let God bring people into the kingdom. And we're not going to shift. And that's what we want to do. So Paul warned of these things. And turn over to chapter 2 in Colossians, one page. And here again, you see it where he's warning about heresies and false teachings that are going to be luring and enticing people away, worldly philosophies in the church and out of the church. But in the church, he says, see to it, verse 8, chapter 2, that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. It says, see to it, watch out, be careful, for in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Reiterate it again. And you have been filled with him who is the head of all rule and authority. And so Paul warned of these things in the church. Secondly, John also. Turn over to 1 John, would you? And if you don't have a Bible, get one out of the pew in front of you there and follow along here. 1 John chapter 4. These are very important passages of Scripture. I hope you can mark them, memorize them, because they have to do with the foundation of our faith that is being attacked today, especially in this realm of the humanity and the deity of Jesus in one person. And here John was confronting one of the teachings of his time that was a heresy in the church. Look what he says here. And the heresy in the church was later called docetism, which means Jesus did not come in the flesh. God did not come in human form. And that's being promoted today too in some religions. Here in 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Do not believe every spirit. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God. He's talking about people who are talking here and spirits behind what they're saying. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. So he's saying, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is how you can know someone's on the right track or not. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, Gruden says here in your notes, when John wrote this first epistle, a heretical teaching was being circulated in the church to the effect that Jesus was not a man. He had not come in the flesh. God had not come. The heresy was known as Docetism. And so serious was this denial of the truth about Christ that John could say it was a doctrine of the Antichrist. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Then he goes on to say in the scriptures here, of which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Is that great news? Yes, Doug, that's great news. All right. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Brothers and sisters, this is an important passage. If you're talking to somebody on the job, in your family, in the community, and they don't agree with you at all, they don't agree that the Bible's the Word of God, they don't believe in the deity of Christ, they don't believe that we have to follow some absolute standard of right and wrong that God has prescribed, His laws, they don't believe anything of that, the reason they don't is they're not from God. Only God can open their minds. Only God can change their hearts and help them to see. So we shouldn't be discouraged at that. We should continue to pray for open doors, continue to share our faith. Because anyone whom God is drawing is going to listen to us. And those who aren't are not going to listen to us. But we just have to understand that. Not everyone is going to heaven. How many of you want everybody to be in heaven? Hey, I'd like everybody to be in heaven, but everybody's not going to be in heaven. And that is a liberal teaching in the church that says everybody will be in heaven someday because God is love and God is forgiving, therefore He won't send anybody to hell. But that is a heresy and that's contrary to Scripture. So we've talked about that before. But here it goes on to say in the Scriptures, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So He was warning people in the church. Now the Apostle John understood that to deny the true humanity of Jesus was to deny something at the very heart of Christianity, so that no one who denied that Jesus has come in the flesh was sent by God. So many of the letters, Colossians, 1 John, a lot of them, Corinthians, were corrective letters. And Timothy was warned that there was teaching in the church that was wrong. A lot of those letters inspired by the Holy Spirit were warnings to Christians and keeping us on the right track. Because we are sheep, and we tend to follow the person in front of us, not knowing where they're going sometime. And the term God calls a sheep is not a very flattering term. We're dumb. We need direction in our life. We can't be falling asleep. So it's very important for us to be alert to heresies in the church. A heresy, by the way, is an opinion that sets itself up against traditional faith. That's what a heresy is. It's an opinion. And we've said here many times, anyone who closes God's Word and says, I'm not sure I believe that, the only place for them to go is the realm of human reasoning. They will develop an opinion by some other means. Because you have God's Word and you have human reasoning. There's no place else to go. There's no place else to go. You know how long Docetism was a problem in the church? 4 centuries. Drawing Christians away because the teachers were very powerful teachers. Now, I wanted to have just a little bit of time in church history this morning. And whenever I get into these areas and using terms like Arianism and Docetism, people go, Doug, you're giving me a headache here, you know, because we're not used to using these terms. But I believe it is very important to understand church history. And I believe it's important to worship the Lord with our minds. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. We need to have our minds trained to be thinkers, and that's what we're praying for here. The opposite of Docetism. Docetism denied the humanity of Jesus. Arianism denied the deity of Jesus. This is very important for us today because it explains why we have so many other religions in the world. In 319, 4th century, in 319, an elder in the church by the name of Arius began to propagate his doctrine that the Son was not of the same substance of the Father. That's contrary to God's Word. But rather created by the Father from the beginning of the world. This marked the beginning of the great Trinitarian controversy which lasted throughout that century. This man Arius was so powerful, he was swaying many of the Christians to think the way he did. And the fathers, the leaders, said, we can't let this happen. And so they came up with a council, the Council of Nicaea, of which we got the Nicene creed. And as we've learned through church history, many of the creeds came out of the church confronting heresy in the church. Do you think we need to do that today? We've got to understand what the Bible teaches and what are the foundations of our faith. Here's a portion of the Nicene Creed. It says the fathers came up with this to say, this is where we stand as Christians. If you're not here, you're someplace else other than Christianity. Here's what they said. We believe in one God. In fact, they took this right out of Colossians 1:15, much of it. We believe in one God, the Father, all-governing, creator of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father and only begotten. That is, from the essence of the Father. God from God. Look at the redundancy of what they're doing here to make it a point. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, through whom all things came into being, both in heaven and in earth. And that was a statement of the church at that time, and the reason they did that was to confront the teaching of Arius. Now, why is understanding this area of church history important for us today? Two reasons. Number one, every religion, every modern-day religion that has a belief in God, we're not talking about atheism or some religions that are concoctions, not believing in God, believing in self. But every modern-day religion that has a belief in God has a form of Arianism at its foundation. Same thing that the church battled with centuries and centuries and hundreds of years ago is still prevalent in our world today. Our children need to know that. When people come up and say, how come there are so many religions in the world? We need to have an answer for them, and there are answers for them. Ecclesiastes 1:9, one of the answers is, there's nothing new under the sun. New age is not new. New religions are not new. And all religions have the same basis as the heresies had in the 4th century as it happened 100 years before then, because human nature is human nature. Ecclesiastes 1:9 says, what has been done is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. So history repeats itself, and it's important for us to understand some things of history in order to understand how we got to where we are in America today. Has anybody ever asked the question, how do we get to where we are today? What are we thinking today? 50 years ago, the United States was very different than it is today. How did we get to where we are today? And have to deal with the issues that we're dealing with today. I was watching a program last night, and it talked about cell phones. And you have now, boyfriends are using cell phones to control their girlfriends. It's like a leash onto them through text messaging. Call me now. I need you now. And there's this very much a controlling factor through text messaging of youth. Now you have commercials, and actually not commercials, on the news. There is a law that is about to be passed in order for all 14-year-old girls and to have a vaccination for cervical cancer. What's the greatest cause of cervical cancer? Sex. Yeah, immorality. But rather than combating the problem, let's vaccinate everybody to keep them from that. I just heard on the news, you know, we were here on Sanctity of Life Sunday. We went through 4 different areas of how our abortion laws were established. How many of you were here then? And one of the basis of those laws were, when is that embryo a person? Remember that? We talked about that. The next week, on the news, there's an insurance company that is resisting paying the hospital bills for a premature baby on the basis that it's not a person yet, because it's not fully developed. You know, the things we're talking about here are very current in our land. And new Christians, and certainly this next generation, have to understand that the truths of God's Word do not change. The world changes. Culture changes. God does not change. His laws do not change. They are as current. Reading the Bible is like reading the newspaper, current newspaper. Because human nature is human nature, right? Praise God that we can learn these things. So number one, things don't change. All religions have a basis of Arianism, which means they deny the deity of Christ. Any religion you want to name, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Way International, Baha'i, Unification Church, Scientology, you name any religion, all of them have Arianism as their foundation. They deny the deity of Christ. Same thing over all the centuries. That's how religions keep popping up, because they're opinions that have set themselves against the truth of God's word. And anybody can have an opinion. And if you're a strong enough teacher, if you're charismatic enough, if you're powerful enough, if you have enough credentials behind your name, you can start a following. And that's how religions start. Number one. The second reason why it's important for us to study these things is because we have to prepare our children for life, and especially for life in college and any kind of training that they're going to get post high school. Very important. Back in 1968, I went to an electronic school out of high school. This is a trade school in 1968. And my teacher, many of his lectures were not about currents, were not about transistors, were not about capacitance, were not about schematics. They're about reincarnation, because he believed in reincarnation. He tried to convince the whole class that he had several lives before. And he would tell us all these things that happened in all these lives, introducing us to reincarnation, Hinduism. Well, that was back then. You think it's tough now, what our kids are facing? In Christian colleges and in secular colleges, there is a lot of liberalism, and they are going to be challenged to the core of their being if they are godly Christians. And we are praying that they'll be equipped to meet the challenge, to confront the challenge, and to articulate their faith, and not be swayed to shift from the hope of the gospel that's in them, just what God's word is saying. Let me give you a case in point, an illustration here. Chad gave me this book that I really appreciated. It's called, the name of this book is called Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time. He's wrote several books like this, but Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time. His name is Marcus Borg. He's the head of the Department of Philosophy at Oregon State University, and he teaches classes on religion and culture at Oregon State. And in this book, he recalls his journey from Lutheranism to liberalism. He was a Lutheran, raised in a Lutheran home, strong Lutheran home. Many of his uncles were Lutheran pastors. He comes from a home where they preached the gospel. And at an early age, in his elementary years, he embraced the truths of God's word. He believed Jesus was who he said he was. But as most young people do, he got into the adolescent years. He began to question some things about his faith. Not big questions, but having some questionings about it. And then he didn't have godly Christians around him, evidently, to confront that. Then he got into college, and his questions became greater. He got into liberal colleges. And then he went to seminary. And here's where the book picks up here. Seminary. Listen to this, and I think this is in your notes. Here's what Marcus Borg says. But seminary was tremendously illuminating. The insights flowing from theological education were immensely helpful, listen to this, in sorting out what it means to take the Christian life seriously. Does that sound good so far? That's what education should be. That's what theological education should be, teaching us how to take the Christian life more seriously. Jesus once again moved center stage. This was in his seminary years, his first class in seminary. This happened because my first semester New Testament course. There I learned that the image of Jesus from my childhood, the popular image of Jesus as the divine Savior, who knew himself to be the Son of God and who offered up his life for the sins of the world, was not historically true. Here's what he learned in seminary. That, I learned, was not what the historical Jesus was like. The basis for this mind-boggling realization was the understanding of the Gospels that's been developed over the last 200 years of biblical scholarship. We're going to talk about that in a minute. I learned that the Gospels were neither divine documents, nor were they straightforward historical records. They are not divine documents inspired directly by God. That is where all liberal thinking begins. The denial that this is God's absolute truth, which puts us right in the realm of human reasoning. This is what happened to Marcus Borg. That's where it all starts. Now, what happens when our kids are confronted with this in a class? And I have had students from universities come back and say, Pastor Doug, that professor called me to stand up in my class of 200 and said, I hear you're a Christian, and he just grilled me in front of everybody. Will our children be prepared? We're talking a lot about this. I believe they will be. And Chad, I've asked Chad Warren to come up because Marcus Borg was one of his professors at Oregon State University. Chad was in his class. And this guy's one of the movers and shakers here. And Chad's going to give us an insight of a student in a class like this. Okay, so thanks, Chad. And here we can turn that on.
What he systematically did was he went through the Bible, and the class was reading the Bible again for the first time, similar to the title of the book. But he would systematically go through and take instances or miracles, supernatural occurrences in the Bible, and he would basically lead you to understand that those things can actually happen. That supernatural things don't occur, they're just a metaphor. Okay, and so the Bible that we have here is a collection of metaphors and a reflection of the ancient culture and what they thought of God or what they thought of Jesus. And so he started out with Jonah and the whale, and he would appeal to our experience and our emotions by saying, have you ever heard of someone being eaten by a whale? And we'd say, no. And he'd say, of course you haven't, because that doesn't really happen. And if they did, they wouldn't be able to live. So obviously, that's not what was really happening. This is just a story to illustrate when you're going through times of struggle, you need to be isolated and you need to spend time away. Or he took Peter in the boat. And when Peter steps out of the boat and walks across the water towards Jesus, takes his eyes off of Jesus and then falls in the water, he said that this didn't really happen. Peter didn't walk on the water. It's just an illustration that when you're seeking truth and you're seeking reality, if you take your eyes off of it, you will sink in troubles and despair and confusion, just like Peter did. But he's not saying that those things are real. And so he would systematically do this. And it was kind of scary because here he is, this professor. He's got a lot of initials after his name. He's really important. He's on Good Morning America, USA Today. You know, he's the guy on Discovery Channel and History Channel that they interview as the Christian scholar. And so he's very intimidating, and he would appeal to these emotions. Well, I was blessed that God gave me someone who discipled me through my college years, who was on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ and had recently graduated from Talbot Theological Seminary with a graduate degree in philosophy of religion and ethics. So he would come, his name was Dwayne, he would come and he would sit next to me in these classes. He'd kind of keep his hat down low and he'd kind of shrink down. And then as Marcus Borg or Dr. Borg was lecturing on things and he'd open up to questions, Dwayne would write down questions and slide them to me and say, ask this, see what he says. And so this started going on. But what the scary thing was is as I was leaving class that first semester is you would hear Christians that grew up in a Christian home that would say, this is such a relief. We don't have to believe all this crazy stuff in the Bible. We don't even have to do the stuff in the Bible to be a Christian. He's a Christian. He's a professor of Christianity. And he doesn't believe that the Bible is real and what it says is true, so we don't either. So we can live our lives in the flesh and in sin and have all the fun we want and still claim to be a Christian, and that's okay. Because he didn't believe that Jesus Christ was God in the first place. And so that was systematically happening at Oregon State. And so what Dwayne and I did is we started a discussion group after every one of these classes that would meet. And it started out with about five. And we would go through and filter and process everything he had said in class through a biblical worldview. And then it grew from 5 to 15 to 20. We had about 25 at the end of people coming in, and we were discussing and looking at his strategic agenda of trying to strip the deity from Christ. It was pretty exciting, but the reality is not every one of our students gets to have a seminary graduate of philosophy and religion sit in with them in their classes and tell them what questions to ask. Not all of them will have someone who will lead a discussion after class and filter it through a biblical worldview. And so we have to equip them with a biblical worldview, with the questions they should be asking. And we also need to be available for them when they go off to college to call us up and say, hey, I had this come up in class. What would you say? But we need to give them the tools and the training here in church, in the home, and in school to go out there and to face up with these guys, because I would meet with him after class and talk with Dr. Borg in his office, and he knew that I wanted to go to seminary, and so he would start giving me a list of seminaries that I should consider, and so I would just check those off the list, that those are ones to never look at. Okay? But we have to be aware of what's going on. So.
And Chad, do you think it's possible for the church to do that?
Yes.
To equip
yes.
our students?
That's our job.
Right.
That is
right.
What God has called us to do. That's why we exist.
Amen. So. Boy, thank you, Chad.
Did you give your passing grade mentor? Yes, I got an A.
Yes. You know, I was in a meeting, and I don't know how many of you know who Dallas Willard is. Anybody know who Dallas Willard is? Okay, he's a Christian professor at the University of Southern Cal, right? Southern California. And we were in a conference, and he happened to sit next to me and Ron Whittefield. And so I started talking to him about Christianity on the campus. And I said, are there other Christian professors there on campus? He says, yeah. I said, are they as open about their faith as you are? He says, no. No. Very many reasons. Their jobs, their popularity. And I said, well, how do you see Christians coming on campus? Are they strong? Do they stay strong? He says, no. He says, they are coming ill-equipped. The church has got to wake up, he said. And we've got to begin to train our children for what they're going to have postgraduate. And I told him some of the things we were trying to do. And he said, you're one of the few that I've heard that are even thinking this way. Well, we're not. There are many churches that are. But praise God, this is very important. And thank you, Chad. We can do this. We can equip them. But we have to do it intentionally. It's got to be happening in the home as well as in the church. When our children start seeing us not taking everything for what it is, when we watch a program, we turn that off and say, kids, what was being promoted in that program? Was that true, what they were doing? What about this attitude toward life or toward authority? Was that good? Dialoguing with the kids. Things we see on TV. There was a special on the news the other night with Ted Haggard going through what happened with Ted Haggard. Afterwards, I have to mute it. And Seth and I were there. I said, Seth, did you understand what was going on here? This is great for us to talk about. Are we dialoguing with our kids? Most parents are just too busy to do that. So we watch a movie and we go to bed and eat some crackers and milk or pizza or something, and then you go to bed. But we've got to engage our children. It's not the church's job per se. It's all of our job because we're the church, right? Not this building or the staff here. We're all working together, and thank the Lord we can do that. We need to do that today. Now, I want to make a point here. When Marcus Borg says that he went to seminary and he learned that in the last 200 years of biblical scholarship, they have come to the conclusion that the Bible is not the Word of God, Jesus is not the Son of God, nor is He God. What he's talking about, those 200 years, that was from the late 1700s into the 20th century. Some feel that even up to the 1980s. This is called moderny, or the modern era. Modern era. How many of you have heard of postmodern? In order to understand postmodern, you got to understand modern, because postmodern is after modern, right? So it's interesting to get some books and read about the modern era. During that time, many of the Christian leaders went over to Germany to get theological training, and liberalism was just pouring out of Germany at that time. And they came back, liberal theologians, which is how liberal theology started off in many of the seminaries. And during that era, human reason took precedence over biblical truth and absolutely denied all the supernatural, just what Chad was saying, and embraced only the natural. So that came out of the modern era. And during that time, many of the movers and shakers of the 20th century were influenced by the David Humes and others who were powerful teachers at that time. One of them being John Dewey, who is the father of modern public education, which is why we have so much liberal thinking in the public schools. He was greatly influenced by these guys historically. Everybody's following somebody, right? Who are we following? We're following Jesus. You know, we're following His Word. So very important for us to understand that and how the United States got to where we are. It was historical and it was systematic that humanism has taken such a stronghold in our nation right now. But praise God, the gospel goes forth. God's Word is unfettered. Turn with me one more passage and we're going to close. Book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 is a powerful book. The whole book is, and chapter 5 is a powerful chapter. It talks here about the fact that we are no longer to live like unbelievers do and to stop the unbelieving lifestyle in the church. It says that sexual immorality, impurity, idolatry, coarse joking, filthy talk shouldn't even be mentioned among Christians because we're born again. We're in a different kingdom. We're not in the kingdom of darkness. We're in the kingdom of light. Life is different now. And that's what it's talking about. Then in verse 7 it says, therefore do not even associate with people in the church that are practicing these things as if it's no big deal. So we have to be watching that. Don't have your closest friends be people who are walking in overt immorality and doing things contrary to God's word. Don't make them your closest friends. Pray for them. Reach out to them. But God's warning us about that. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 9, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Verse 10, very important verse here. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. This should affect every area of our life, every choice. God, what is most pleasing to you? Is this place I want to go most pleasing to you? Is this way I'm going to spend my money most pleasing to you? Is the way I feel like responding to this person most pleasing to you? Is what I'm about to say most pleasing to you? Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. We can do that. In fact, we have to do that as Christians. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Instead, expose them. That's what we're doing here. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, since we expose these kinds of things, wake up. Awake, O sleeper. Hello. Wake up. We've said many times, Satan is never too busy to rock the cradle of a sleeping Christian. He loves to keep us asleep. We got to wake up. And arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. How do we wake up? What does that mean? Next verse. Look carefully then how you walk. We should not walk recklessly or carelessly. We should not treat God's word carelessly. It is truth. And we've got to seek to abide by that truth. We'll talk about this more next week. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, and here it is again, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So it says, discern what is pleasing to God and understand what the will of the Lord is. Can we do that as Christians? Absolutely, God's telling us to do that. We can know His will and do His will and walk in a way that's pleasing to Him. Then He's glorified. People around us are touched. Our life is blessed. Blessed is the man who walks blamelessly before God, Psalm 119, verse 1, and many others. So this is God's will for us. And do not get drunk with wine, that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. We don't need anything artificial in our lives. We have everything we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we address one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, always encouraging each other, singing and making melody to the Lord with all our heart, giving thanks always and for everything. Boy, that's the big one right there. Giving thanks always and for everything. We could spend time on that. To God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We are honoring each other. We're encouraging each other. We're walking together in these things. So we're growing to know God. I was talking to a group of internationals here last night in the sanctuary. One of them is from Africa and is loving the snow, learning how to ski, learning how to do all kinds of things. Never seen snow before. We got to talking about the fear of the Lord. And I said, you know, I just use snow as an illustration of understanding the fear of the Lord lately. And so this African says, tell us all how that is. I might have shared this with you before. But I said, snow is something that you can enjoy, but it's also something that you better fear and respect. Because you can ski down a mountain on snow and have an absolute blast. I love to do that. Deep powder skiing, I love. But there are certain avalanche areas that you better stay away from. Because that same snow that is so much joy will kill you if you treat it recklessly and carelessly. That is the fear of the Lord. God is a God that can be enjoyed. He's a God that will bless our lives. But there are areas of His commands that we better not take carelessly or recklessly, because we will die. That's the fear of the Lord. And there's many illustrations that we can use with regard to that in the natural world. So we've got to take God's word for what it says. And what it says is, discern what His will is. Discern what's pleasing to Him. So we're growing in that. And that takes mental discipline. We got to set our minds on the things of the Lord. Set our minds on the things that are above. Be alert to the heresies and false teachings around us. Alert our children. Alert the new Christians in the congregation. We want to grow together. We want to disciple, right? We want to grow in our knowledge of God. So that, and it is pertinent for us to do that today. And we want to see a people equipped who are not tossed to and fro, as it says in Ephesians 4, by every wind of doctrine, like a bunch of little babies who are half asleep and thinking, oh, everything's going to be okay. All you got to do is love the Lord. Everything's going to be okay. It's not going to be okay. We've got to be trained. Our faculties have to be sharp. We've got to watch our life and doctrine closely. And we will display His glory. And we're going to see the blessing of the Lord. We're going to see many people drawn into the kingdom. But we cannot shift from the hope of the gospel. Amen? That's what we're doing. We need to encourage each other along that road. Okay, let's bow for prayer today, all right?